Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read in that chapter. And we'll read beginning with verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against, as it should be, wicked spirits in heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. A Chinese believer by the name of Watchman Nee wrote a book on this epistle to the Ephesians, a commentary. It had a very interesting title for the book, Sit, Walk, and Stand. For that's what the book is all about. It considers the three great enemies that the Christian has to face. The first and most vital one that he has to face is self. And that's the biggest enemy and the worst enemy of all. And then he has to face the world and finally, the devil. The Epistle of Ephesians answers in the New Testament to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God gave his people a physical inheritance. The land of Canaan. And Joshua was told, and the people of Israel were told, to go in and possess the land. I've given it to you. It's all yours. But they had to go in and to possess what God had given to them. Not enough to have been given the gift. They had to appropriate it. And this epistle starts out with the assurance that God has given every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ a spiritual inheritance. It begins by saying, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Not he's going to, he hath blessed us. He's given it to us. With all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now he says, go in and possess the land. Some way to possess the land by starting with sitting. You think you right away, God, the first thing that God would want you to do is go to work. But that's not what he did in the old creation. When God made man, he made him on the sixth day. And he made woman after the man, and somebody said otherwise she'd been telling him how to make the man. I don't know about that, but anyway, he made man on the sixth day. And when all the work was done and God thought it was good, he said, tomorrow's a holiday. And so man's existence on earth began with a rest. Not with work, with rest. And that's exactly the same principle in relation to the new creation. The first thing that God wants man to do, and as far as God is concerned, you never do anything that's of any value to him until you rest. That's where you begin. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross over 1900 years ago, having completed all that was necessary for your salvation and mine, he said, it is finished. Now he says, rest. That's where you start, with God. All the works that man does prior to his conversion is of no value whatever to God. Because without faith it is impossible to please God. And faith tells us to rest in what he has done, not what I'm doing, but what he has accomplished for me. And so that's the first thing that God tells us. Sit in relation to self. Walk in relation to the world. We are witness in the world. In relation to the devil, stand. He's the great enemy. And just like Israel had enemies that would have kept them out of their possession, we have an enemy that would keep us out of our possession in Christ. Not a physical warfare that we have to fight. Because we're fighting an invisible enemy, one we can't see, but who is very much alive. He's very busy. And he keeps us so involved with this and that and the other thing that he would keep us out of our inheritance. And the word in relation to him is fight. Sit, walk, and stand. We sing in one of our hymns in connection with our beginning with God, it says, concerning his work of the cross, it's finished. You know, a lot of people don't really believe that. They really haven't accepted that fact. Are you a Christian? I'm trying. Ever anybody say that? I'm trying. You'll never in this world get to be a Christian by trying. Any more than you can become a Russian by trying. You have to be born one to be one. You have to start with the light. No such thing as trying to be a Christian. The way we become a Christian is by trusting. By resting in what Christ has already accomplished for us. I wonder if everyone here in this room has made that most vital step. You know, the Bible says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the Epistle of Ephesians says concerning believers, he hath raised us up together with him. And made us sit. Sit. You know, in the Old Testament, there was no place for the high priest to sit. No chair in connection with the tabernacle service for the simple reason that the work was never done. The fact that there was no place to rest testified to that fact. But this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a wonderful thing it is to recognize that. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Lamb of God, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Peace. That's what God wants to give you first. Rest. The Bible calls the message that we preach the gospel of peace. And the Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. You will never rest. You will never know rest until you rest in what Christ has already done. That's the way you get rest. So that's the first lesson of this book. And the second is walk. You see, the Christian is on display. We're told to walk in a lot of different ways. We're told to walk circumspectly, looking around. We're told to walk in love. We're told to walk in light. John says we're to walk as he is in the light, so we're to walk. It says if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then it's evident that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're to walk. Just one step at a time. That's what the Christian life is all. And the Bible says that while the man of this, Bible suggests rather, I should say, that while the man of this world may not read this book, he does read believers' lives. We're constantly on display. The apostle says, you remember, ye are the epistle of Christ, the letter of Christ, known and read of all men. And I'll tell you, if you don't believe that people are observing your life, fellow Christian, just step out of line and they'll notice it very quickly. We're constantly on display. We walk. Sit in relation to the world. We walk. And the Bible tells us that the way that we overcome this world is just by walking. By the life that we live. That's the way we get the victory. There's a beautiful illustration in the Old Testament. You remember that when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, the first place that they met was Jericho. And Jericho is a picture of this world that's under God's judgment. The curse of God. And this world is under the judgment. God has already passed the judgment on this world. It's just a question that the sentence hasn't been carried out yet. And when they got there, God said to the children of Israel, now I want you to march around the city once a day for 6 days. Not to say a thing. I don't want you to say anything. Just walk. Can you imagine? All they could hear was the clomp, clomp, clomp of over 600,000 men besides all the rest of the people walking around this city of Jericho. She says, I want you to do it once a day. Each day. No noise. No talking in the ranks. Just walking. That's what it says. Now on the seventh day, God says, I want you to walk seven times. Now, if you want to really get an army ready to fight, get them tuckered out on the day they're supposed to fight. And they walked around. That made 13 times all together, which was proved to be a very unlucky number for the people in Jericho. They marched around seven times. And when they were thoroughly tuckered out, when they'd come to the end of the resources, God gave them the victory over the world. And that's the way it is. It says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And as we're walking day by day in obedience to the Word of God, that's the way God gives us the victory. May not be very impressive, and you may not think of your life as being very important, but it is very important. One step at a time, one day at a time, and as we're walking in dependence upon God, we are having an effect in this world. And you know why? I'll tell you why. You ever try to see anything in the dark? Pretty difficult. But I'll guarantee you this. You try to look out in the darkness, you can't see anything. But if anybody's in the dark, and you're in the light, they can see you. And that's what the Christian is. It says we're children of light, and it says walk as children of light. Being aware that you're walking in the light. And as we're walking in the light of God's Word, we are a testimony to this world. That's the way we overcome the world. And you know the importance of the world and the importance of living a life in separation from the world is underlined many, many times in Scripture for us. We're not to think of ourselves above the world. We live in the world. The Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks to the believers, he says, you're not, as Christians, to fellowship with fornicators, adulterers, or extortioners, and so forth and so on. He says, I'm not speaking about the fornicators or the adulterers or the extortioners of this world, because he says, if that was the case, you'd have to leave the world. That man that you're working with every day, you may know that he's living with somebody other than his wife. He's an adulterer. And God has put you right next to him so you can show him the way he should be living. You're a constant testimony to him by your faithfulness. We're in this world to be light, but we're to walk in separation from sin. And the Bible says we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The importance that the Lord Jesus attached to this world through which we're passing can be gauged by the fact that in his last prayer, and the only prayer, other than the one he taught his disciples to pray, that's recorded, is in John 17. And in that prayer, 19 times over, he speaks of the world. He knew what the world would be and mean to us and the pressures it would be. He speaks of the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And blessed assurance, he said, I don't pray for the world. The Lord isn't praying for sinners in this world. Don't get that idea. He definitely says, I pray not for the world. But he says, I pray for them which thou gavest me out of the world. And what an assurance that is, fellow believer. It says in Hebrews 7 and verse 25 that he is able to save to the very end all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. You know, it's not my perseverance that's keeping me. It's not your perseverance that's keeping you. But I have a Savior who's persevering, and he's praying for me. You may forget to pray for me. I may forget to pray for myself. But I have one who ever lives. And he's praying for me. I pray not for the world, he says, but for them which thou gavest me out of the world. He says, I have given them thy word. And he says, and the world hates them because They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In it, but not of it. Just as gasoline is distinct from water when you pour gasoline on the water, so the believer's in the world, but he's not of it. He's not to be characterized by it. And the Lord Jesus said in that prayer to the Father, among other things, he said, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. You see, he's taken us out of the world. Now we're a part of his church, and he's put us back in the world in his church in order that we might be a testimony for the world. And he prayed, you remember, that we may be one. Believers. How important that is. The unity of things. He said he prayed that we all may be one. We are one in Christ, whether we recognize it as one. But he wanted it manifestly so. He said that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And what a convincing argument the unity of God's people presents to this world. How disheartening it is to see believers divided. Well, as far as the world and the self is concerned, we're to be flee self, flee youthful lust, we're to flee the world. But as to the devil, we're to fight. That's what the Bible teaches us. We're to stand. Sit, walk, and stand. Peter in his epistle says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist. Steadfast in the faith. Not in your own strength, but he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Sometimes we quote that verse where it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. If that's all that you are depending on, that part of the scripture, you're on shaky ground, because the devil is not the least bit impressed by you or me. You're not going to win that victory that way. But just before he says, resist the devil, he will flee from you, he says this. Submit yourselves to God. What does that mean? That means that I must recognize his authority in my life. It means that I must be in obedience to his word, and then, when I resist the devil, he will flee from you. The Lord Jesus has given us an example. You remember when he was tempted by the devil? We read of it in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Three times over, he said, it is written. He took as his authority in his battle with the devil the word of God. And when we rest on what God's word says and claim that word, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the way that we get the victory. I want you to notice particularly what we have here in this chapter. We read tonight, read this morning rather. I don't even know whether it's night or morning. Bad shape. But anyway, we read about the Christian's warfare. Beginning with verse 10 through verse 18, we have the Christian's warfare. I said earlier on that God has given us an inheritance. And of course, that inheritance is Christ himself. And we're told to go in and possess the land. He's the land. And the first thing of importance is if we are in a battle, and we are in a battle, and we have an enemy, it is very important that we know who the enemy is. I remember during World War II, they used to constantly give us that thought. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. And we were supposed to know not only our enemy, we were supposed to recognize their planes. You know, they'd give us pictures of the planes, so wouldn't be shooting down one that was one of your own planes. You want to shoot down one of the enemies if you're doing any shooting at all. Know your enemy. It's important to know your enemy. And the Bible has a good deal to say, but it says here, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And that tells me two things. It tells me my battle is not against sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's not my enemy. Nor is my enemy fellow believers. Sometimes people act as though the saints are our enemy. You know that hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching After the War? Somebody has written a little parody. It went something like this. Awkward Christian soldiers marching as it were. We are subdivided, many bodies we. Some in faith and doctrine and few in charity. And unfortunately, sometimes that's about the way it is. God has told us to love one another. We're not to be engaged in civil war. Paul, writing to Galatians, says, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed lest ye be consumed one of another. And that's what happens. And it's possible for us to profess the name of Christ and to be practicing cannibalism, spiritually speaking. If ye bite and devour one another, that's a cannibal practice. The danger in it says you'll both be eaten up. Take heed lest you be consumed one for another. I was up in Asheville, North Carolina a few years ago, and somebody attacked one of these. They do that oftentimes in the States. They'll tack up what they call a hospitality sheet. And, you know, if you want to preach over any one night or dinner or something, you sign your name that you're responsible for that time. And only the fellow that announced it and it said, if you'd like to have Elliot and Ryan for dinner, just sign up. Well, I was glad that none of them wanted me for dinner because I'm a little too big to eat. But it just didn't sound right. But sometimes, you know, we bite and devour one another. I asked a little boy one time, what did you have for dinner today? He said, roast preacher. You know, it's a great danger in becoming so occupied with the sins and failures and the faults of one another that we feed on that kind of garbage. We're supposed to know our enemy. And more important than all, we're supposed to know our friend. Be strong in the Lord. Now, it does not say be strong in Jesus. It doesn't say be strong in Christ. It says be strong in the Lord. And that means that what I'm saying is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I am accepting Him as the authority on my life, and that's the only way I'm going to win the victory. By recognizing His authority and the authority of His Word. To recognize that in my own strength, I could do nothing. But to those that are unable to help themselves, and what a wonderful thing it is to come to that position. You know, so often we're so independent, we think we can do it on our own, like little children. And God, finding fault with Laodicea, He said this, you say that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. He says, but you don't know that you're poor and wretched and blind and naked. Oh, it's a wonderful thing when we come to the position and realization that in ourselves, we can do nothing. We are the circumcision, Paul says in Philippians 3, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Isaiah 40:40 says, He giveth power to the faint, and to him that has no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Be strong in the Lord. The Lord Jesus said on two or three occasions, with God all things are possible. He did not say, to God all things are possible. That's obvious. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. But with God, His strength and my weakness, all things are possible. Paul wanted to have that thorn in the flesh removed because he said, Lord, I can't do like I used to do. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. His strength, my weakness, and we're strong together. That's what he's saying. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so he says, as he speaks of the equipment of the Christian life, put on the whole armor of God. And he says it again in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. Everything that is needed for this battle, for this unseen foe, has been provided for us. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we have the equipment. First of all, we have the loins, or the belt of truth, girt about with truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith, he says, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and then praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit. Seven things he mentioned. First of all, the loins girt about with truth. How could it be otherwise? Truth is to be the basis. That's the beginning point. He's first of all the King of righteousness and then the King of peace. First truth. And you know, they put this belt around them. They had those long, flowing garments. And they weren't able to walk very fast or to run without the belt. But when they had that belt on, it kind of kept it off of the ground, you know, those long, flowing garments, so they didn't stumble over them. And not only that, in passing through the world, they didn't get dirtied because they were lifted off of the ground. And we're to have this belt of truth. Not whether it's the thing that seems the right thing to do, but is it right? Is it right? Having on the breastplate of righteousness, that's the thing that's to protect the heart. He leadeth me, says the psalmist, in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. He speaks of your feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that tells us that the message that we have received, we're also to be ready to share as well. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 15:1. He says, this is what he says, the gospel which I preached unto you. You see, he walked in it and he preached it. The gospel which I preached to you, and he says, and wherein ye stand. You see, if you're standing in the gospel, you've got a firm footing to stand on. But not only do you have it to stand on, you have it to share with others. The gospel which I preach unto you, he says, and wherein ye stand. I have received of the Lord, he said, that which I also delivered unto you. Isn't it interesting that he speaks of our feet being shod with the gospel of peace? In the Old Testament, Isaiah 52, there's a verse that prophesies concerning the Lord Jesus that says, how beautiful are the feet of him that preacheth the gospel of peace. It says, the one that brings a message of peace and blessing, how beautiful they are. And many of us can remember in our experience when we first heard the gospel from someone and were brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, and we thought the feet of the man or the woman that brought the gospel to us were very beautiful indeed. We thank God for that individual, that man or the woman that God used, that Sunday school teacher perhaps, to bring the gospel. Beautiful feet. It says in Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of him. But in Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes that verse, and he takes a liberty that we wouldn't feel like doing, but he quotes it and misquotes it. He doesn't say how beautiful are the feet of him that preaches the gospel of peace. He says, how beautiful are the feet of them. You see, we can have beautiful feet. We can carry the message. In fact, I think one of the reasons why God has blessed his word is when Christians in a local assembly get concerned about carrying the message of the gospel, God works in blessing in a public way. Let me give you an illustration. It says that following the stoning of Stephen, when Stephen was stoned to death, it says the disciples were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. And it says they came down to Samaria and they gossiped the gospel. That's what it really says, preaching the word. gossiping the word, gossiping the gospel. That's what we're doing. They were talking to their neighbors, their friends, about the gospel by which they'd been saved, and what a blessing it had been in their lives. And then it says, and then it says that a man named Philip came down, and it says he heralded the message to the whole city. And many of those people were brought to Christ. Why? Because the Christians who had been scattered abroad and went down there gossiping the gospel, they laid the groundwork on which Philip was able to preach. And we read in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus sent his disciples before him into those places wherein he himself was to later go. You see, they laid the groundwork for that which was done later. How effective the individual testimony is. Sometimes we underestimate that testimony. And I've likened it this way. For instance, if to one of you ladies someone said something like this, that Super Suds is the best thing to wash your clothes with, and maybe they could hardly speak English good and murdered it when they did speak. But they told you that, I've never got my clothes any whiter than that. And then you listen to some fella, and he says it in beautiful language on the TV, and he says that Super Suds is the best thing. Now, who would you believe first? The fellow that said it over the TV, or the next door neighbor who could hardly speak English and who had tested it and found it at work? I know you'd believe first. And God has put us individually in places, because when I get up here and preach, you don't expect me to speak about selling cars or anything. You expect me to preach the gospel, right? And people come and expect that. But when you witness to that person that you work alongside, as God gives you opportunity, I believe it carries more weight. D.L. Moody was approached by Sir Willard Grenfell, who had been saved in his meetings many years before. And he'd never seen Moody after this, and he'd gone to serve the Lord in Labrador. And when he saw Mr. Moody, he said, Mr. Moody, I was converted to Christ, you know, in one of your meetings X number of years ago. And D.L. Moody looked at him and he said, what have you done for the Lord since then? That's a good question to ask. Have we told anyone? Now, in his case, he had gone and carried the message. Then it says, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, the shield of faith was the shield that they had in those days when something went all the way down to the ground, all the way up, you know, covered the whole body. And we don't have to use our imagination to know what the shield of faith is, because God's Word tells us. First time that's mentioned in the Bible, God said to Abraham, I am thy shield. Not his word. Him. He's our shield. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. And I don't care what the devil throws at you or me. If we take our stand behind that shield of faith, we can withstand everything the devil has to throw. It says he's an incendiary. It says, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He likes to plant this and that in your mind, this doubt and that doubt. But if you take up this shield and hold it up, no matter what he throws, I believe God, it can't get to you. If you just take God at His Word, if I just take God at His Word, there's nothing that the devil can throw that can get beyond that. Paul says in Acts 27:25, I believe God. He didn't say I believe in God. I believe God. And it's foolish not to believe in Him, because He's the only one that has never told you a lie and never will tell you a lie, for it's impossible for God to lie. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said it, and shall he not make it good? Take the helmet of salvation, he says. In 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of the hope, the helmet as being the hope of salvation. But I think he's speaking here of present deliverance. Paul says he hath delivered. He does deliver us. Take the helmet of salvation. He does deliver us. Then he speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we know what a sword is for. It's not used to tickle people with. Sword has only one object, is death. And that's exactly what the Word of God is. It's a sword. Am I God to kill and to make alive? That's the question that was asked by the king of Naaman when he came, asking him to cure him for his leprosy. Am I God to kill and to make alive? That's exactly the order. That's what God does. Two things that are used to illustrate His Word in the Bible. The sword and seed. The purpose of a sword is to kill. The purpose of seed is to give life. And that's what God does. He takes His Word and, boy, He puts it in, and it's death. You remember that incident in Judges 3 where he who had that left-handed Benjamite came and he took that sword and he just, that dagger, and he plunged into that fat king's belly and he says, I've got a message from God unto thee. And God's got a message for man. You've got to kill you first before I can give you life. And I'll tell you one thing, it's a wonderful thing to realize that that's how God sees us, as being dead. That's what His Word teaches us. Even when we were dead in sins, we've been made alive together with Christ. How wonderful. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and the word that is used here means a specific word, not just a comprehensive word. Like, for instance, in Hebrews 4, which says, the Word of God is living and powerful. That's not the word used here. It's the Greek word rhema, which means the specific word, the word that suits the occasion. And probably all of us who have trusted Christ as Savior can remember one particular verse of Scripture that God used to seal it home to our hearts. A word, fitly spoken. You don't have to throw the whole Bible at people in order for people to get saved. The Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. God can use any word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And it says concerning the Lord Jesus prophetically in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, He wakeneth mine ear morning by morning, that I may have a word to speak in season to him that is weary. And oh, that we might have just that word, that needed word. That was the word that reached and blessed E.H. Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest. He was called the Prince of Preachers, a man who didn't know how to read or write. He was preaching that night, and his text, and he stuck to it, and sometimes we don't stick to it. His text was from Isaiah 45, look unto me and be saved, all the end of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else. Look unto me, said, not me the preacher, but look unto Christ and be saved. He saw this unexpected visitor who had come there that night because he couldn't find his way to his own church service, and he had come out of a snowstorm. He was sitting in a hayloft, and he pointed at C.H. Spurgeon and says, young man, look. And C.H. Spurgeon looked, and he found life. A word. That's all it takes. Fitly spoken. And then, of course, the final thing, which we're not to elect, praying always with all prayer and supplication. If we're going to be a blessing for God in this world, we have to keep the lines of communication open. We talk to Him. One of the important things in any warfare is what they call logistics, the supply department. You know, if you don't have the supplies at the front and you're going into battle, you're in tough shape. You need supplies. And we've got a great supply depot. And it's in heaven. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Shall we pray with